the time we're here to observe can be a time of dread. It's also a time of great celebration. I think you'll hear more about those two things actually in the second service today. I always feel compelled on the holy days to review the holy days. My wife reminds me that tendency usually means I don't run out of time for the other part of my message. But I know it means something to me in a particular way. So many of us who are first generation in the church came in for different reasons, different things got our attention. I know some of my good friends actually here at headquarters. It was the prophecy. It was understanding the identity of nations in the Bible. It was understanding what was to come. I know Dr. Winnell has highlighted that playing a role for him. Mr. Ames used to highlight that. I know Mr. Weston, I believe, has commented about how understanding that it's not going to be Russia America has to be primarily concerned about versus other nations at a time when he was living on, he has a memory of living on different military bases and such. For me, it was seeing in the Bible doctrines that weren't what I practiced in church, but were different. And among those were the holy days. I remember lying on the couch in our living room when I was 14 and 15 and reading Mr. Armstrong authored a holy day book on pagan holidays or God's holy days, which, and just being astonished at how well those days fit the Bible. It just seemed as though, how could nobody get that? How could nobody understand that? I remember explaining them to a guy in a Denny's. I don't know why so many moments in my life happen in a Denny's. I don't go to that many Denny's, but I was there and I had a napkin and I was drawing out the holy days. It was before I was in the ministry, so I was doing what we do sometimes. It didn't bring that guy into the church, but he even said, he goes, well, that's amazing. I don't understand how is it nobody understands that? It's like, I know, it's crazy, right? And, you know, of course, he just went off and did whatever he did. He didn't come, but I know God in his mercy, not because I earned it and not because any of you have earned it, he did open my mind to understand the importance of these things. So I do like to go over the holy days briefly. For instance, how do the holy days start on God's calendar? They start with Passover. Picturing Christ's sacrifice for us. None of us would be able to be here if it weren't for that. We understand that we love him because he first loved us. And that's how the holy days start in that way. The festivals, if you will, since Passover isn't a Sabbath. He died for us. And Passover pictures that. Then come the days of unleavened bread that picture the only possible response to that sacrifice, which is to repent, which is to turn from our ways and from sinful ways and to embrace righteousness, to embrace what it is that he offers. There's no other sensible response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then comes Pentecost, picturing what God then does in response to our repentance and to our embracing of Jesus Christ and giving us his Spirit. And if we've been baptized and had hands laid upon us by an appointee of Jesus Christ, then we've received that Spirit. And we recognize that and remember that on the day of Pentecost. And then there comes the long wait between the holy days, right? The long wait between Pentecost and today. And that's what we're living in this life, is the long wait, in a sense. Those with God's Spirit waiting for the commencement of the things to come. And then this day arrives, picturing those things to come and bringing us to the Feast of Trumpets. Before the events pictured by this day, we will have experienced the ride of the four horsemen, the end time climactic ride of those horsemen, picturing great religious deception in the name of Jesus Christ, picturing war in a way and on a scale that mankind has never really experienced, picturing famine and lack and picturing disease and such, all in a way that mankind has not truly experienced before. The Bible saying that they will be given authority over a third of the earth. Then come the heavenly signs, and the heavenly signs announce the beginning of the day of the Lord. And then the beginning, it will be those seven trumpets that we are focused on today. You know, I sometimes think of a new person who for some reason didn't know today was the Feast of Trumpets, which would be unusual for you to be here on a Thursday and not know it's the Feast of Trumpets. But then hearing all the hymns the song leaders chose for us the morning thinking, man, these people love trumpets. Look at that. And then the guys get up. It's like, there's more trumpets. What's going on? Well, that's why. Today is a day of trumpets. It's a day of shouting. It's a day that will be truly climactic in the history of the world. It is a year-long period, as it mentions in Isaiah 34 and verse 8, a year-long period in which the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb are unleashed. God's own people will have endured, not just to mention the church, God's people, but even physically, Israel, the descendants of Israel, will have endured by that time 2.5 years of great suffering. Now, those who are of a Philadelphian spirit will have spent those 2.5 years in a place of safety. Those who are of a lukewarm Laodicean spirit, not necessarily disobedient. Mr. Weston highlighted that recently and for a booklet that we're, the rapture booklet we're putting out. Obeying the commandments, having the testimony of Jesus Christ, but yet lacking the zeal that God longs to see in his people. They will have been going through that tribulation period for 2.5 years, enduring trial, enduring that difficulty, enduring that scourging, and even enduring a martyrdom. And then comes the day of the Lord in which that wrath is unleashed. And so I know it will seem like a long reading, but let's actually read the seven trumpets and what they are going to be. If you turn to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, I know these are some long passages, but sometimes I do think it's good if the Bible just speaks for itself. If we just let God's Word actually explain those things. It seems like a radical thing to say. Honestly, I never thought about it that way until I remember Mr. Weston encouraging all of us for Passover, is to sometimes just let Jesus Christ speak for himself. Just read the passages and not always think that we have to elaborate a whole lot. And so let's let the Bible speak to us about what those seven trumpets will be spread out over that year. Starting in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, we read in Revelation, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, this is the seventh seal of the seven seals that Jesus Christ was opening there at the throne. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. That is the prayers of the saints. And you can imagine how impassioned those prayers would be from those of us blessed to be in a place of safety, and from those of us who are actually going through tribulation. So, verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Then it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." It's so easy to go through those so quickly. But it's worth taking the time. You know, sunset's not till 7, and there's nothing wrong. It's not a crime to keep thinking about the trumpets after sundown, just so you know. It's allowed. It's okay. For Friday night Bible study, there's nothing, no scripture police are going to say, illegal thinking of a different holy day as another one's approaching. It's not going to happen. To think about what it's going to be like to be living through those over the course of a year, when one thing after another happens, when those who are in perhaps concentration camps, when those of God's people that are suffering in those times are showing that zeal that they hadn't before these time and letting people know. They will know what's going to happen next. To be able to tell others, here's what's going to happen next. Look to the sea. Look what's going to happen. To have that witness at this time. That will be their time to do those things that perhaps they did not do at this time. It continues in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Let me pause here just for a moment to say that ever since I was 14 or 15 and began reading these things in the church's literature, or pointed to them rather by the church's literature, I would imagine, oh, Apache helicopters or something, because they, to me, they looked sort of like large mechanical insects. The way the world is going and the way robotics is going and the way AI is going, I would not be shocked if they literally look like locusts, if these things don't actually progress to that. Sometimes we can think, oh, it must be this or it must be that. Technology advances like nobody's business when war is at hand. Nothing motivates the development of technology like warfare and the money that flows when warfare takes place. So let's not overcommit ourselves to these things. Who knows exactly what kind of shape these are going to take? Who knows what kind of drone technology? Drones have revolutionized warfare, as we're seeing in Europe. Yes, maybe it's Apache helicopters. At the same time, I was about to say I'm rooting for the locust, but that just seems wrong. I'm not. You know, what I am rooting for is God. I know it's going to be whatever he foresaw happening. So it says in verse 4 that they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There will be those in that time that begin to gain a certain level of protection. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's teeth. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the day, the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. You know, we often talk about the destruction possible in a full nuclear exchange. And it does seem like we're opening the doors to such possibilities even today before these things happen. That said, again, I don't want to limit mankind's ability to come up with abominations. We potentially have weapons yet to have been invented that may make the atomic weapon look like a firecracker. You know they're thinking of such weapons. Some people, that is their job, is to try to devise those weapons. But that said, you know, perhaps this is a nuclear exchange of some sort. That's, frankly, a pretty reasonable thing to consider. It says in verse 19, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." It's easy to start to feel a certain sympathy and to think, who should have to go through that? We don't want anybody. A right-thinking person doesn't want anyone to go through 5 months of suffering and agony, wishing they would die. And then you look at what God is dealing with at this time. Those who are going through these things, even when they know, when the two witnesses have said, when the remnant of the church that's having to go through the tribulation is saying to others, when these things are being said, that this is coming because you will not repent, and yet they refuse to repent. My wife has noted, reading updates about what's happened in Western North Carolina, that you think at least someone would say, maybe this would have happened or maybe it wouldn't, but all I know is I need to get right with God. That all this has shown me nothing else matters but that, because sometimes that's all that's left. You just don't see that kind of talk anymore. Who in government has called for fast days to appeal to God that he would relent on the things happening to our nation? If they're out there, I doubt they're getting any votes this November. Let's jump to Revelation 11. For this last trumpet. Revelation 11, and jump down to verse 15. There is good news, but it's still in the midst of some bad news, because some things does have to happen to some. Do have to happen to some. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is coming. That is when the kingdom is announced. This is the last trumpet that you read about in 1 Corinthians 15, that you read about, and I think we'll hear about in the special music, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's when the trumpet sounds. That's when all of us who are alive and remain are glorified, those who have died are resurrected, and we meet the eternal in the air. When his kingdom is announced, when our birth is announced to the world, that is the moment when that happens. And it will be the single greatest moment in human history. It'll be the moment when the solution to Adam and Eve's choice finally begins in full, having been enabled by the choices and sacrifice of Jesus Christ 2,000 years before. At this, it says in verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." He says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. At that point, there's not much left. After this, there's the seven bowl judgments, the seven plagues, that can only last a few days. When there's nothing to drink but blood, then the planet is in its death throes. If those plagues that happened right after that lasted more than a few days, there would be no more mankind. There would be no more life on earth. And having been properly softened, then Jesus Christ will storm with the armies of heaven, will destroy his enemies, and will lock away Satan the devil in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And that then leads us to the next holy day. So those things said, we know those things are going to happen. We refresh ourselves of them every year. However, do they make a difference? Is my life and is your life different today because I know those facts and because you know those facts? Because if our life today, if our choices today, if our outlook today, if our worldview today, if it's not different because those trumpets are going to blow in the future, then we might as well not know. What's the difference between you and me and someone who doesn't even know these trumpets are coming if they don't make a difference in our lives today? If my choices today on Thursday, my choices on Friday, my choices this Sabbath, my choices on Sunday, if my choices day to day are no different than anyone else's who doesn't even know these trumpets are coming, then what's the point of God even showing me that they're coming? And that's what I want to address for the rest of the sermon time today. I want us to think about, what difference does it make in my life that I know these things are coming? Because God has given us a privilege. You know, we talk about vision a lot. That's one of my favorite themes during the feast, is using the feast to help see the kingdom to come, to help see the millennium that Jesus Christ is going to establish with the Lord, and trying to as close as I can, fill my spiritual retina with the sight of that vision. And trumpets gives us an opportunity to fill our spiritual ears with the sound of those trumpets long before they've been blown. And if our ears do hear those trumpets, it should make a difference. And today I just want to talk about a handful of ways in which it should make a difference. The title today is Hearing the Trumpets Today. Hearing the Trumpets Today. I know that was a long introduction, but I've only got about 18 points, so we should be good to go. No, not, I tried to really minimize it. Because if anything, I would like to encourage you to think about that yourself. I personally, this has been a good meditation for me. And if I tried to pack all the things I've learned about myself or thought about myself into a sermon, one, it'd be a very selfish sermon. Secondly, it would be too much. I hope to encourage you to, when you leave today, to consider this and to weigh this question yourself. In what ways today, here at the office, as I'm staring at my spreadsheets, to think about, well, how is my life affected today by knowing those trumpets are coming? Do I seem like someone who can hear them before their time? Or would God look at me and think that I was just like those who have no idea they're going to blow? So, all right, I want to give just a few points. If we hear the trumpets today, if we can hear them now, if our, let's say our spiritual auditory nerves are ringing with the sound of those trumpets today, then one thing will be true. We will feel compelled to warn the world. We will feel absolutely compelled to warn the world. You know, imagine you lived with someone who was completely deaf, who literally, not just hard of hearing, but absolutely deaf. And they're somewhere in the house and you heard a tornado siren going on. And you'd already been told that you're under a real tornado warning. You know, somehow back in Texas, we got tornado watches all the time. And we thought, okay, we'll keep an eye out. A tornado warning meant one has touched down near you. It seems like that is different now. I don't really know. I don't want to put you in trouble by saying this. It might be misinformation. But it seems to me so often now they say tornado warning when it's really just what we used to call a tornado watch. So I try to always take it seriously, but after a while you get kind of dull to it. But imagine it's whatever the most serious is. You know, well, just shy of that. You know that you're under a situation where tornadoes might form. You have someone deaf in the home, and then you hear the warnings outside. What kind of monster would you be if you didn't tell the person who couldn't hear? What kind of moral monster would you and I be if we didn't think, oh, I need to go tell Aunt Sally? or if we just ran and ducked for cover then. Let's look at our current circumstances. If you've been keeping up with the absolute devastation in many areas in Western North Carolina, if you and I knew that was going to happen, if we knew that come October, the end of September, or then beginning of October, if we knew that that time was coming and that those individuals would be facing what they have had to face over the last many days, we would be monsters if we said nothing. And yet we know what's coming on the world. Everything I just read, we know it. It's true. It's God's own word. It is more certain than we will be able to see the sun on the horizon tomorrow. If we don't warn others, if we're not a part of that warning, what does that say about us? What does it tell God about us? Often this is a great time. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. I want to turn to a different verse. But please note, if you are note takers, note Ezekiel 3 verses 16 through 21. We'll often say, I'll remember Ezekiel 3 and remember Ezekiel 33. And then years go by and we don't read them. Go back and read Ezekiel 3 verses 16 through 21. Don't do it right now, because now you're going to write down Ezekiel 33. Write down Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 9. God makes it plain that if he has said something's coming on a people and we don't try to warn, we don't let them know, then they're still going to suffer, but it'll be on our heads. He's plain about that. I'd rather turn to Proverbs chapter 24 right now, because I want to highlight. Some people say, oh, you know, that's the Ezekiel warning, and Ezekiel gave Ezekiel's warning. That's not our job. Well, they don't know anything about prophecy or history, because it is the church's job to give the Ezekiel warning. But even if we trip over that, let's just look at it as a fundamental principle. And in Proverbs 24, Proverbs 24 and verse 11. We'll start in verse 11. We read there, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, well, surely we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? It's a fundamental principle. Whether the Ezekiel warning was there or not, whether Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 were never in the Bible, the principle is still the same. When the Apostle Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, what did he tell them? He said, I declare before you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I haven't failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He was letting them know. He has warned them that when he leaves, sometime later, wolves will rise up. People will rise up to steal away the people, using Christ's name in a way that actually is not what God actually endorses, not what Christ endorses. He's warned them. And so he says, because I've warned you, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. You will not be able to say, if only Paul had warned us. It's a fundamental principle. And if we truly hear those warnings, if we truly know these trumpets are coming, we absolutely must warn. It is a shame that there are those who consider themselves a church of God today who do not invest powerfully and heavily in warning the people. It is a shame and a folly. And it dirties them before God, because God has shown them these things. I say, well, you know, I put a YouTube video out. I see there's, you know, it got 500 views over the last 2 years or whatever. I'm doing my part. Well, that's not enough. It's like, well, yeah, I know the house is on fire and I didn't tell everybody, but I did make sure I grabbed the dog. Come on, Lily, it's time to leave. The house is on fire. God expects something of us. Mr. Ruddleston talked about that, about how much of what we give in an offering goes towards that very thing. And he said, if you go to Mr. Wakefield's office, there's a coin just with a vice on it to symbolize what we're trying to do. We want George Washington and Abraham Lincoln screaming as they leave our hands. Not because we don't want them to go, but we want to have wrung everything out of those two dead presidents that we can. We want as many people warned as possible, as many people hearing the gospel, the actually only hope this world has, as humanly possible. And brethren, we get to be a part of that. Wouldn't it be great if you knew, what if you didn't have this to be a part of? And God still held you and me accountable. The only thing I can think of is to look like the weirdos in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons with the placards, you know, saying the end is near. I don't want to do that. That is, let's just say that's not an effective witness. If it were, Mr. Weston would have us doing it. I'm really hoping he doesn't go in that direction anytime soon. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. It's actually more than an obligation, warning the world. Matthew 23. Having a passion for warning the world of what is to come is not just a matter of fulfilling an obligation. It's actually a matter of fulfilling our purpose. What is our purpose? I appreciate Mr. Ruddleston mentioning my comment from the podcast, but I was just cribbing off of Mr. Armstrong and D. Barapartian and Roderick Meredith. So you can scratch out my name and put Herbert W. Armstrong, et cetera, because that's what they always taught us. But fundamentally, what does God hope to make all of us at that seventh trumpet? His children, his glorified children. And how will he be able to cause us to shine on the outside? It's because in this life, we will have learned under his gentle and merciful guidance to reflect him on the inside. Our purpose is to become a part of his family forever. And the role we have to play in that is to focus right now today on trying to adopt his mind and his character in ourselves. And when it comes to knowing what is to come, what is the character of Jesus Christ? He puts that on display in Matthew chapter 23. Knowing what has come, in Matthew 23, he's just talked about what is about to come on Jerusalem. And he says in verse 37 of Matthew 23, after talking about what is to come, he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And actually, I should have read the reference in Luke, because what he says right there then is that now he's about to go to Jerusalem, because it's not right that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. Having just said that they reject those sent to her and they kill them, he then continued on his journey to join them. Because it is impossible for Jesus Christ to know what's coming on a people and not to reach out to them and not to warn them. And it's impossible for the body of Christ also to fail in that. And for us not to be interested at all in warning this world, it is a matter of us failing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to mirror his mind and his character in our lives. And I'll be frank. I'll be really frank. Not Mr. Ken Frank. I'll still be me. But I'll be frank. These days, especially when I look at the broader community that's labeled with the words Church of God, but sometimes even in our own fellowship, I see a lot more passion in some people warning about the horrors to come with a Harris and Walls administration. Or if I want to get it right for any British who might be here, of the horrors of life under Keir Starmer, right? I see a lot more passion put into those things than passion about warning the world concerning what is to come. But if we truly hear the trumpets today, we will feel compelled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ to warn. Okay, another element. If we hear the trumpets today, then we will increasingly embrace the truth that this world and the things of it are passing away. This world and the things of it are passing away. You might take a moment and think quietly to yourself, what is a good verse that reflects on that? Some of you are just waiting for me, I know. Some of you are thinking, oh, maybe this verse or that verse. Well, here's the one that I instinctively go to, and that's in 1 John 2. Now, that was a trap, because those of you who thought of it means, okay, well, then now you know, right? That means you know. It's in there. But 1 John chapter 2 has a great passage about that truth. The Apostle John warns all of us, admonishes us, and encourages us, really, if you think about it. 1 John 2 and verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. He does not mean the people. We love the people. He's speaking of the way of this world, the spirit of this age, the many things that it offers us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They don't cohabit well. There's no room for the love of the Father in places where we're preoccupied by a love of the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Remember that part about who does the will of God abiding forever in a moment. That is part of the great lesson of trumpets, is that all the things that seem important in this world are passing away. Practically none of it, eventually none of it will actually survive through the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ is not coming to reform this world, as many like to highlight. I know Mr. Jonathan Manier likes to highlight that. Mr. Dexter Wakefield likes to highlight that. He's not coming to fix, in a sense, a broken world and just make this world better. He's come to demolish it and wipe it away and start with an absolutely different foundation. And we can get so caught up in the things of this world that we love the things of this world that if we're not caught up, we get brushed away with them. Turn to Matthew 15, if you will. I want to talk a little bit about those who kind of influence this world and the way of this world. Those that if we're not careful, we're getting caught up in what they think as well. Most of you here, if not all of you here, hope you had the opportunity to hear Mr. Jonathan McNair's sermon on gambling last time, because if you listen to it closely enough, you realize it wasn't about gambling. I think he had a simple title too, gambling. What a bait and switch that was. How crafty. Because it really was. It touched on so many foundational principles that really impact everything. That impacts so much. He talked about how there are systems out there, you know, social media. He says, if you think you're strong enough to just resist all these things, it was just, I appreciate him saying, he talked about, imagine standing as floodwaters rush toward you and just standing there thinking, I don't need any help to endure this or to continue standing. And it was not long after that I was watching footage from Asheville and from the areas around, and I did, based on that sermon, I imagined trying to stand in all of that and realize I wouldn't. I'd be down at the bottom of the hill with the debris and everything else. And then realize those who created Instagram and continue to operate it, those who create TikTok, Snapchat, Facebook, all these other things that we've woven into our lives, they have people literally paid tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars on their expertise to make you do the things you never intended to do. There is strong influence there. Well, the influencers of Jesus Christ's day were the Pharisees. The Pharisees essentially governed how life should be lived at that time. What was righteous and what was unrighteous. And to go against them was to go against the major influencers and authorities of the day. I mean, there were the Sadducees as well. I'm not trying to be too technical. And as Jesus Christ is preaching, the disciples were a bit worried. It's like, do you know you're offending the Pharisees? It's like, whoa, you know, you're in trouble. Do you know what you're doing? And so they tell him that. We read that in Matthew 15 and verse 12. After he essentially talked about some of their rules and their regulations and how they really weren't in line with what God says. In Matthew 15 and verse 12, it says, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" When they heard what you said, you know they were offended? To which Jesus Christ replied, "Oh, that's the last thing I want to do. Well, I'll be careful next time." Your Bible says that you need a refund. Hope you kept the receipt. Rather, he gives us a warning in Matthew 15 and verse 13. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Every plant. Jesus Christ didn't have time to worry about the concerns of those, even though they were amongst the most powerful, influential figures in his day. He saw from the perspective of trumpets that that was nothing. That would go away. He was focused on the things that would last. All of that was temporary, and he wasn't going to waste his time with it. Brethren, that is an extreme statement. Every single plant that the Father has not planted will be uprooted. Trumpets is about that great uprooting. And we should examine our lives from that perspective. We should examine our environment from that perspective. We should examine the institutions that we interact with from that perspective. The values we hold from that perspective. Is this something that in some way the Father has planted, or is it something that will one day be uprooted and there will not be a sign of it on the face of the earth? We could look at our politics, our pop culture, our movie franchises, our video game franchises, our music, our fads, our fashions, our social media, all of those things. Did God plant those things? If he didn't plant the thing, is there anything in there that he did plant? Because those elements will remain, but all other elements will be uprooted. We should look larger. Our governments. How many people who call themselves a member of the Church of God are wasting their breath, from God's perspective, talking about how we have to defend democracy? We have a constitution. You know, and they're out there trying to fight for these things, and they're putting up posts on Facebook that this is a constitutional republic. It's not a democracy. Well, they're getting in all these arguments that the world gets into. Does God need us to make those arguments to the world? Does God say, "Oh, I am so glad that Bob Ceilingwall is posting on Facebook about the importance of the U.S. Constitution," just like all of the Republicans I see and the Democrats I see also posting about the importance of the U.S. Constitution? I'm not saying there aren't evils present. All I know is Jesus Christ didn't. Was there not political intrigue in Jesus Christ's day? Oh, no, there wasn't. It was the most politically sound time of all of history. No, Herod was a murderer. They were corrupt. And then compare the percentage of Jesus' time he focuses on naming the emperors. It's not that he doesn't mention Herod. He does. So measure the number of verses. Then measure the number of verses he focuses on other things. And then let's examine our social media feeds accordingly, because those things will pass. We don't want to risk our time being engrossed in those things that God is one day going to uproot. Now, let's look at the day of the Lord in Revelation 16. Actually, the heavenly signs in particular in Revelation 6. Because even though God does do physical things, they can be both physical and symbolic. It's not that something is either symbolic or physical. The Apostle Paul taught us that. When God gave laws concerning not muzzling the oxen while it's treading out grain, he meant that literally, don't muzzle the oxen while he's treading out grain. But the Apostle Paul came back and said, yet at the same time, do you think it's oxen that God is really concerned about? He was concerned about the lessons for humans that we were to learn from that. We don't take that as purely symbolic, like, oh, we can go ahead and muzzle our oxen because it's all about people. No, he does physical things, but they do have broader impact, at least they should. In Revelation chapter 6, we see God do amazing things during the heavenly signs announcing this day of the Lord. Starting in verse 12, it said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain will no longer be where it was. And mountains for us tend to be the pictures of stability, of permanence, of going to be here foreverness. Some of you familiar with the financial company Prudential, right? And what do? Prudential has the Rock of Gibraltar as its logo. Because they want to know, just like you can count on this rock being here, you can count on Prudential. This portion of the sermon is sponsored by Prudential. That's not. They want you to think that. And what does God say in Revelation 6? Guess what? There's going to be a time when you look for the Rock of Gibraltar and you're going to have to move your eyes a few inches because it won't be there where it is today. What is this picture? Because it pictures those things that we think are stable, those things we think are permanent in this world are not. Because the lesson of the Feast of Trumpets is all those things man invests in is something permanent and something solid and something worthy of our time will be shaken. Because before him they melt like wax. There's more to be said about this, but it kind of bleeds into the next point I want to make. And so I want to move on to this. There's shades of that in this. If we do hear the trumpets today, then more than simply not investing our lives overly much in all of these things that are going to pass away, rather we will seek to anchor our lives in those things that are permanent and eternal. Mr. Armstrong used to like to say, and I often get this backwards, I'll try and get it right today. If you want to get air out of a glass, you have to put water in or something to take its place. I usually get it reversed. And my wife has to give me the bad news. I said, "Down, you know, you just said to get water out of a glass, you have to put air in it." Well, you know, when you pour it out, air goes in, but that's the wrong way to do it. If you want to get air out of a glass, you have to put in water. If you want to remove from your life, and if I want to remove from my life those things that are transitory, that are temporary, then I need to be mindful of those things that are eternal, those things that are permanent, those things that are fixed, those things that the day of the Lord will come and go. And those things will remain. Let's look at Nahum, the book of Nahum. I know that's a little one, hard to find sometimes if we're not as familiar. I can just tap to it, so I'll be cheating. But if you know the four of the last five books of the Bible are HZHZ, I've always liked that pattern in terms of Habakkuk and Zephaniah. It's right before those. You get Nahum. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, Nahum 1 and verse 2, we read there, begin reading, God is jealous and the Eternal avenges. The Eternal avenges and is furious. The Eternal will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The day of the Lord is spoken to by these things. Verse 3, the Eternal is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Eternal has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Have you ever looked out at the ocean and been impressed with the immensity of it all? I have. I love being on the coast just for that. I don't like swimming. I don't like getting in the water. All the things that a lot of normal people like, I don't. But I love looking at the ocean. Second only to looking at mountains, which I don't get to do as often. I love looking at the ocean and reminding me that there are immense things in the world and I should feel small. And yet, at a word from God, it evaporates. It's gone. It looks permanent and it is not. He says, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation. And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Again, mimicking the last point, or mirroring the last point. Those things are temporary. Even the most solid of things in this world will not last. They will not last. But, verse 7, the eternal is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him. The world may be temporary. God's not. The things of God are not. The love of God is not. The compassion of God is not. I know I need to be investing in those things. Those things aren't shaken by the day of the Lord. They are not taken away. They are revealed triumphant by the day of the Lord. They become the defining part of our reality. In fact, they already are. It's just hard to see that with the noise the world offers us with its temporary things. The reality of God and everything he is to us is already the reality. It's just hard to see that. And yet I want to spend my time between now and the day of the Lord anchoring myself in those things. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. We have a similar message relating not just to the things that will be shaken, but the things that will not shake. That as the world is reeling around us, there are those things that do not shake, that do not shimmy, that remain fixed and in place and are a stronghold. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start reading in verse 25. The Apostle Paul, again, like we're trying to do today, talking about the future things, but then pointing to how they should impact us today. In Hebrews 12 and verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." He's saying we have an opportunity, knowing the world is going to shake. We don't have to ingratiate ourselves to the world. We don't have to take our roots and bury them in the soil of those things that will not remain, that will be broken and shattered and washed away. We have the blessed opportunity to bury our roots in the things that matter, in the things that will be a part of that kingdom forever, that will never be shaken and will continue with us into eternity. You know, there's a poem that this reminds me of by William Butler Yeats. Or if you're from Texas, William Butler Yeats, because that's totally the way it looks like when you spell it. But anyway, William Butler Yeats. I did look it up, make sure I said it right. And it's called The Second Coming. It's a very popular poem. Some of you might have read, oh boy, this will date me a bit, but Robert Bork's book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. He patterned that title after Yeats's poem, but there it talks about slouching toward Jerusalem. And I'm not saying he's writing specifically about Christ's second coming. I'm not saying the whole poem is great, but it is poetic. It's well written. I know my son David is currently taking a creative writing class in college. And one of the things they were saying in the class was, "Poetry is truth." And I thought, and you are a hippie. You know, it's not, that's not true, right? That's not true. Poetry, however, is a wonderful way to express truth. But you've got to know it's true to begin with. David wrote many poems, if you will, for the Bible. But there's this great thing that Yeats does say in the poem that continues to actually ring more and more true with me as time passes, and definitely comes to mind on the Feast of Trumpets. He was actually reflecting on the state of England at the time. And it's almost prophetic what he said, because it certainly matches our day now. He simply said, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. What he saw his civilization having as a center was insufficient. And as the world swung around it, it was unable to hold. We used to make the same point at the Missouri preteen camp when we'd have orientation at the beginning of the Missouri preteen camp. I'd ask everyone there, what is the center of the camp? And I say, it's easy to think it's the staff because if we're not here, nothing happens. Well, it's not us, right? But it's also easy to think it's the campers. That the campers are, well, the campers are the reason we're there. If it weren't for campers there, there'd be no reason for the staff to be there. But the campers cannot be the center of the camp. The Father and His Son must be the center of the camp. It's like the solar system. How are all the planets whirling around in such exquisite precision that you can actually plot them literally millennia in advance and know exactly where they'd be found in the sky? Every single planet obeying those laws that say, be here at this time and don't be late. And it says, yes, sir. How does the solar system work? Because in the center of the solar system is the sun. Something massive enough to hold the entirety of our system in place. There is no center of civilization or our lives that fits other than God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Yeats saw his society coming apart and he recognized whatever we've chosen for the center, it is not doing its job and it cannot hold. We have an opportunity. God has called us and set us aside, us and our families, to make sure the center is what it should be, to make sure it is solid and it is permanent and that it can hold. You know, I know all this seems very abstract and I apologize. Sometimes I do dwell too long in abstract things. Let me be really real for a second and give you a real life example and one that might throw some of you, but some of you will remember it. Okay, at a Charlotte family fun show we had several years ago, there was a great skit. And it was Mr. Josh Lyons, I believe, and Mr. Darren Brinson. And they had a fake stage. Some of you know where I'm going. You remember it, right? It was, they had a fake stage. It was up and they appeared behind, in front of a curtain. And it wasn't really them. It was their heads with fake arms and legs. And they had their hands in the legs. So they looked like very, very, very tiny hobbits. And they did a dance routine and they kicked their feet up and they danced around. And if they're here right now, I'm sure they're incredibly proud of that moment. And it was hilarious. I mean, I'm not saying it was the highbrow humor. It's like, oh, well, that was by far, Muffy, the wittiest thing I've ever seen. You know, it wasn't that. It was like, man, those guys look goofy. I mean, we really enjoyed it, right? They clearly served us in that way, and it was funny. Now, you might think that I'm about to say, what a waste of time. You know what's passing away? Mr. Josh Lyons and Mr. Darren Brinson in those outfits. And I'm not. Actually, kind of the opposite of that. Because even though it was silly and it was funny, but you know what it was? It was two people in God's church, our brothers in Christ, who loved us and who humbled themselves enough to do something silly and give us a laugh. And we were laughing in what circumstance? Next to our brothers and sisters in Christ who were laughing with us. And every once in a while, we still talk about that. I know I do. There actually was something permanent in that. Let me say this. I know it might seem like a stretch, but too often we sacrifice the yards, not realizing that we're sacrificing them by sacrificing the inches. Maybe it was only a mote. Maybe it was small. But in a little way, my love for them increased with that. My love for those around me increased for that, for taking the time that night when I could have been home watching a movie. It wasn't streaming back then. These were the ancient days. But still, I could have been watching something else. Instead, I was with the rest of the people of God watching a funny skit that others of the people of God had put on. And I we were relatively new in the area. I felt closer to the congregation for that experience. In whatever little ways, my eternity is different for that little moment. Now, let's say they got such a good reaction, they decided to go on the road. Lions and Brinson. And next thing you know, they got a YouTube channel, and it's filled with 4,037 videos of them doing that bit, and I spend 2 hours a day watching it. Okay, now I've strayed into the worthless things. Right now, it's a little bit much, right? Me alone looking at my cell phone of that is not the same as enjoying that with brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there are moments like that. There's one night it's easy for me to get bitter about, and I shouldn't be. That's ridiculous to say. But I keep hearing about this moment when Mr. Jonathan McNair, in a ministerial conference, came out and sang, but it wasn't really him. It was Mr. Mario Hernandez on the microphone, and he was mouthing it like he was singing. And I'm bitter that I was not in the ministry yet and didn't have an opportunity to see that. It's like my number two bitter thing. My first one is that I was only a fetus when the moon landing happened. That really bothers me. But then also there's this. And, you know, that may seem silly, but, you know, Ecclesiastes 3 is a large umbrella. There's times for those things. We literally brought it up, I think, at lunch, at the executive lunch a few weeks ago, because it was a positive memory spent with people we love, and there was nothing shameful in it at all. So don't take these things too shallow. It's a matter of really taking the time to evaluate. Is what I'm doing and spending time with anchored in those things that are permanent? Or is it anchored in those things that are passing away? The costumes that they wore on their little bodies, that will pass away. But the bit of love that was shared, the bit of investment in the people of God, that will literally last forever. We're not trying to create easy answers. We're trying to make sure we understand the measure by which we judge. And let me add to that. This anchoring is more, it's about more than just what we do. It's also a matter of anchoring who we are. You know, this world, talking about the center cannot hold. Increasingly, and it's subtle. I keep discovering new ways in which it is subtle. But this world is trying to sell all of us on the idea that we are the center of the world. And I really do mean subtle. Let's say you watch YouTube. Some of you do, I know. You watch YouTube, and maybe you just watch serious stuff. You watch things about issues. You watch things that are important. And the algorithm has learned what you like. You've tried to train it with your actions, you know, and it's feeding you the things that you really care about. If you want to know what you really care about, the algorithm knows. Just go look at what it's feeding you. It often knows better than we do. But even by the mere fact that we have channels that feed us the things that matter to us, subtly tells us, you know what's most important in the world? What you think matters. It's subtle, but it's real. And the devil is described in Genesis 3 as being subtle. Those things are very subtle, but they're powerful. You know, in non-Western cultures, in older Western cultures, we at least had lineages. I confessed to Mr. Weston when he told us in his last sermon that he was going to talk about the genealogies of the Bible. I thought, what a terrible choice, and I can't believe you've done this, and I'm going to be bored after 10 minutes. You know, how unwise. It was amazing, and I'm so grateful. It was fantastic, you know, and he had stuff to skip. That's frustrating. I want to know what else he said. And I since have been trying, not since then. I started before, but that really amped it up. I'm trying to learn my own lineage in case I had to recite it like some of these guys in the Bible. I know that I'm Wallace Gary Smith Jr., the son of Wallace Gary, the son of Glenn Mevely, the son of Samuel Stephen, the son of William Henry. And that's all I got. I'm working on it, though, right? I want to know. I want to know the name of these men that I'm going to see one day in the resurrection. The thing is, that's rough. I mean, that gives at least a sense of permanence. Even that isn't as permanent as the permanent things. But man, when you're in America, you don't even have that. We're taught to define ourselves by our jobs, our likes, our dislikes, our friends. We're anchored in things that change. All my closest friends in high school, I have not seen in decades. All those things change. Our jobs change. Our likes and habits change. Sometimes we change in ways we can't do them anymore. We lose the use of our hands. We lose the use of our eyes. And it causes a crisis because we don't know who we are anymore if we can't do blank. But we're told in Colossians 3 Something very important. Colossians chapter 3. We'll go a little bit out of order. Let's start in verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. It reminds us of the previous part of the point. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's why this day is coming. It's because of these things. But jump back up to verse 1. He tries to make sure we're anchored in something better. He says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says elsewhere, the world has been crucified to me and I with the world. There is a separation there that happens at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when we give ourselves over to him. Where are we defined? What defines me? What is my identity? What is yours? If you haven't heard it in a long time, go back and listen to Mr. Ames's sermon. You can find it on YouTube. Just go to our YouTube channel and search for your identity and your calling. Or maybe our identity and our calling. I should have written it down more certainly. Regardless, identity and calling, you'll find it. Go listen to Mr. Ames. He tries to help us anchor ourselves in an identity that is solid, that is real, that isn't dependent on friends, isn't dependent on circumstances, isn't dependent on relationships or jobs or hobbies or abilities. But to anchor our identities in something that is real and that is permanent. Today they're trying to tell us you control your own identity so much that you can be a child, a preteen, and decide to be butchered in a doctor's office in a hospital because you are that much in charge of your identity. That is a recipe for the destruction of a civilization. That center cannot hold. And those poor children will discover that as they become adults and realize that they were asked to be the centers of their entire universe. When God says, no, guess what? Good news. You died. You are no longer the center of your universe. Where do you find your life? Because it does exist. Where do you find it? You find it, it says there in verse 3, hidden with Christ in God. Because Christ lasts forever. God lasts forever. And if your life is hidden in them, what does that mean? That is a lifetime to discover, but let me communicate one thing that's helped me as I wrap up my last point as my conclusion. I will do that. If my life is hidden in Christ with God, that means if someone wants to really understand me and what's important to me and what my values are, they have to dig through Christ to get to me. If they want to understand what I value, if they want to understand what's important to me and why I spend the time I do, then if I believe this, that means they're going to have to come to understand Jesus Christ, because otherwise it's not going to make sense. We have no idea the trials that are ahead of us. We have some idea, yes, but in detail in your life and my life, even between now and then, we don't know what those are. But we do know that God gives us the opportunity to anchor our very lives in those things that are permanent and eternal. And those things are what are worth our time. And as I conclude, I want to conclude with my last point. If we hear the trumpets sounding, if we know they're coming, and if we hear them today, if we have that vision of the ears to hear the sound, then we won't wait to embrace the seventh trumpet. What was announced at the seventh trumpet? We read it a while ago. It said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, this year was, 70 years since D-Day. I did an article about it. I need to get the figures right. 80 years. And this year was that anniversary. Well, what was accomplished there? You had the Allies creating a beachhead. Now, their goal wasn't the beachhead. Their goal was to retake all of Europe. But they had to start somewhere. They had to start somewhere, and they sacrificed tens of thousands of lives to establish that beachhead. Well, one day, the trumpets tell me and tell you, it'll be announced that all the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Where is Christ's beachhead right now? He's going to take it all. He is going to take it all. But where is His beachhead right now? I contend that you are the beachhead. That I am the beachhead. That each of us individually are little Omahas, if you will. D-Days. Because before Christ's return, who's returning with Him? All of us. And I know it needs to be true, as dumb as this sounds, but this is what I hear in my head. This is not like you hear voices. This is what I tell myself. If I'm going to be with Him then when that is announced, then I need to be willing to hear the seventh trumpet today in a very specific way. The kingdoms of Wallace Smith have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. If that's not true of me, if I can't grow in that way in this life, then I don't get to participate with Him. Because my life today is what He's listening to, not my words. I can't wait to fix this world. I can't wait to bring this world into His image. I can't wait to right the wrongs. I can't wait to establish His world in this one. All those words say one thing, but my life risks saying another. And it's in how I order my life today, I have the opportunity to show Him for real, to show my Lord and Savior, if you give me charge of the whole world, then what you see doing with my world is what I will do with it. And if we hear those trumpets today, then we have to behave in an appropriate manner. As if we really do believe one day the world is going to be given to Him. And that every day we will seek to make our personal kingdoms His. To show Him what we will do by His side in tomorrow's world. Brethren, the trumpets will blow. It is more certain than any other fact you've heard today. And we have the opportunity to hear them now. Let's listen and let's act appropriately.